morning when I received the call from Kent Liker, sharing the news of Jim's passing. I, like everybody who heard it this morning, was very, very saddened, but there was also a part of me that rejoiced. Amen. Because we know what Jim lived his life for and what we're all living our life for. And he has his reward. And, you know, I love watching people live their life of faith. And this, as I get older, there's something about watching people die by faith. And it's a special thing. It's a great example. And I'm so thankful for Jim's life, the time that I got to spend with Jim as one of the first elders here in Windsor, first elder that I ever served under, along with Virgil and Phil, and very special, special time. And so our hearts do go out with the Knight family and the extended family, and keep them in your prayers. Let's pray. God, help us as we come in here each week. We see your wisdom in the Lord's Supper. We see your wisdom in that you have set up something for us as your people to come back to every week to reflect and to see what we need to see, and to regather, regroup, refocus each week. And we need that. We need it. So thank you for that, and thank you for our Savior, our Jesus. He's everything to us. We are so thankful for his example, and Father, we just pray for our example. We pray that as we worship you this day, as we continue and listen to your word, as we pray to you, as we sing to you, that everything we do just puts you up front and out front and glorifies you in your holy name. And Father, that we can be a little bit more like you, like your Son Jesus, as we go out into the world this week. Help us to do that. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I've been reading a book this week. It was written in 1985 by Neil Postman. Don't know if you've heard of Neil Postman, but he's no longer here. He's dead. But he wrote this book, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And on the front cover of this book is a picture of a family that is in mom, dad, little kids. And they're in front of the television watching, and all you see is the body from the shoulders down. There is no head. And the caption is, Amusing Ourselves to Death, a Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. And so he goes, and he, in his foreword of this book, it's only about two pages before you actually get into the heart of it, he compares the views of two well-known writers or authors of years ago. One was Aldous Huxley, who wrote the book Brave New World. Some of you have read that, I'm sure. And then he compares the views, or even kind of a vision, or his vision of the future, compared with George Orwell, who was another writer. Some of you read some of his material, but he wrote 1984. And some of you remember that. Some of you read that. It's very interesting. It's one of those, I don't know if you've read something before that you read over it so many times because it's so good. You just go over it and you just try to, it's written so well. You're just like, that is amazing. You just keep reading it. I've read through it over and over. It's only about two pages. And I want you to listen to some of the comparisons of these two individuals way back in 19, whenever they wrote this. He wrote it in 85, but they wrote before this. I don't have the specific dates. And here's what they feared. Orwell feared that we will be overcome by external oppression, outside forces. But Huxley thought people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. Orwell feared those who would ban books. But Huxley feared that there would be no reason to ban books because there would be nobody who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that truth would be concealed from us, and Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. One feared that people would be controlled by inflicting pain, and the other feared they would be controlled by inflicting pleasure. One feared that what we hate will ruin us, and the other feared what we love will ruin us. You know, if you ever get a chance to read this book, I want to encourage you to at least spend a little time in the foreword. The whole book is good. Read the foreword. It is really good, and it really makes you think. It makes me think because I think we all are on the same page with this, that we are living in, it seems like, very distracting days. Very distracted times. Anybody feel distracted? I do. Times where it seems like the lesser things pull us away from the greater things, the unimportant things pull us away from the important things of life. And we can become a self-absorbed people living in a self-absorbed world, not seeing what we really need to see, not living for what we really need to be living for. And we have to fight against that. And so what I want to do this morning is, I don't know how this is going to come out. Sometimes you have an idea and you're not sure, Ed, how it's going to come out. You with me? Ed's like, yeah, it happens to me every time I do my class. But I'll do my best and I'll just present it to you. The idea of being undistracted in a distracted world. We need to become less distracted, church. I don't know what your distractions are. I know what mine are. But we all have them. And I think one of the things we need to do if we don't understand or know what our distractions are is to think about it and identify what they are. To really spend some time and say, okay, what is distracting me from what I really need to be doing? What are those distractions? And there's very many. There's one that I want to kind of camp on because I think, and I don't have all the answers to this, but I think it kind of, most of our struggles branch out from this area. And it's the idea of an unhealthy pursuit of happiness. You hear people talk about pursuing happiness. How many times have you been in conversation with people and you will hear this come out in one way or the other, that I have the right to be a happy person? That I have the right to pursue happiness? But when this is pursued in an unhealthy manner, when we pursue it and it gets out of whack, the sin begins to stack in our life, doesn't it? We're distracted. We begin to pursue all these less important things, and we're not pursuing what we know we should pursue. And ultimately, that's God. Where is our real enjoyment found? Where is real happiness found? As soon as we think we're going to find it in something, we have that thing, whatever it is, and it vanishes. Because we realize that it is not possible to find our happiness in that thing. But in God, now we don't necessarily call it happiness, you know, as the world does. Joy, fulfillment, we can reach that in God, and God is where we reach it. You know, the world says, you know, you got to go get all you can, how you can, when you can, any way that you can. We know that. We're obsessed with that in our society. But I don't think God has called us to that. Matter of fact, we know God has not called us to that. Some of this I presented last Sunday night. A few of you were here. But for the sake of this point, I want to share with you two studies that I heard about that were done on happiness by Yale researchers in Stanford. The Yale research was done by psychologists. They found that people who were obsessed with making themselves happy are actually very unhappy. That the most unhappy people in their research, they found, the most unhappy people are the ones who work the hardest to be the happiest or to be happy. They were a self-absorbed people with being happy, which means they were self-absorbed with themselves. If we're absorbed with being happy in our life, we're absorbed with ourselves. The Stanford research, 6 experiments, 543 people, concluded that the easiest way to make yourself happy was with pro-social behavior. They didn't really discover this. This has been known long before that. But the very way to make the easiest way to be happy is by pro-social behavior. When you make somebody smile or you do something for somebody else, it makes you feel as if you're in the same position. You go and do good for somebody, and it's just as if somebody has done that good for you. Matter of fact, we learned this by our Lord Jesus long before this was ever learned. It was presented to us in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, actually from Paul, who was directed by the Spirit, as he wrote there in that section where we find the farewell address to the Ephesians. Paul knows his days are numbered. And he has shared this with them, and they're grieving and they're mourning over this. And what does Paul say? One of the very last things he says to the Ephesians is this. He says, remember what our Lord says. It is more blessed to what? Give than it is to receive. Happiness. Church, when you reflect on your life, you know you are a lot happier person when you have done for somebody else rather than somebody doing for you. It is more blessed to give than it is for us to get or to receive. And I want you to think about that in terms of happiness. David, the psalmist in Psalm 1, will reveal that happiness isn't found in the world with sinners. It's found in the Word with God. Remember when he says, listen, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners. That's not the blessed. The blessed is the one who delights in God, who delights in the law of the Lord. So happiness is found in the Word with God. That needs to be our delight. The problems that arise when we pursue happiness as an end. And there's more than what I have here and what I know and even fully understand. But think about the problems in our society. Think about the sexual problems, and there's so many. We're not going to talk about those specifically, but think about the sexual problems outside of the boundaries of how God has given that to us. And what is the problem when it gets down to the heart of it? I wanted to be happy. Right? Why did I go and do what I did? Because ultimately, I'm seeking some kind of happiness, some kind of fulfillment. Or think of marital problems. I mean, we can cover so many areas. Marital problems. Somebody said, you know what? I deserve to be happy, and that's why I'm doing this. The grass is greener on the other side, and we get to the other side, and we realize, no, it's not. It's not any greener. I'm not any happier. We're seeking happiness. How about prosperity, the problems that arise with that? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we pursuing all these things in the world? And it comes down to, again, I'm looking for happiness. I want to be happy. A matter of desiring me and not God, what I want versus what God wants, selfishness versus godliness in the things we seek to find happiness in. When we do, we're left wanting all the time because we can't find it there. You know, we're not the only distracted times. And I'm not so sure I can make the argument that we are more distracted today than ever before. Maybe we are. I don't know. Maybe it's just our knowledge of things is getting greater. I don't know. But I know there's been distracting time. Jesus' day was distracting. I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10. There's a lot of distractions. There's two great stories back to back in Luke's Gospel. One, there is the teaching of going and doing. The Lord has taught us to go and do, but the Lord also teaches us there's a time to sit and listen. There's a time to do both things. In Luke chapter 10, the first is the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the man is on the road. I'm not going to read this. I'll just kind of paraphrase this. He's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Some robbers come to him and beat him and leave him there to die. And remember, there's a priest and a Levite that come along the scene. Spiritual men who know they should have been there to be a neighbor and to show compassion. But they just walk by. They had done their duty probably in the temple. They're off work. They're not going to put any more time into it. And so they walk by this man and leave him to die. But then you know the story. The Samaritan comes on the scene. And what a great comparison when you think about the men who walked by versus the Samaritan who the Jews viewed as. Well, you know that history there. They were the dogs, you know. There was a great battle between the Jews and the Samaritans. But that man stops and he shows compassion. He puts his life in danger by stopping. He takes his money to place this man in an inn to heal him up. And Jesus uses this story to say, listen to the lawyer he's having a conversation with. He says, listen, which one of these do you think proved to be the neighbor? The man who helped him, obviously. And so Jesus said, You go and do this. If you want to prove to be a neighbor, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you prove to be a neighbor. You go and do. But right after that, there's another incident that Mark records where Jesus is with two sisters, Mary and Martha. Here's the sit and listen side of it. Let's look at verse 38. We'll read this quickly. We're focused on distractions, remember? All the things that distract us. Now, as they were traveling along, verse 38, Luke chapter 10, he entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him to her. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And we can relate so well to Martha, can't we? She's distracted with all of her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, don't you care about that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? I mean, she's there to honor the Lord. This is an honorable thing, right? Mary's sitting there just listening to Jesus. Martha's upset. Martha says, then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, Martha. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Don't be bothered by all the distractions. There's a time for us to go and do. There's a time for us to sit and listen to the Word of God. And that's what Mary was doing. And the Lord honored her for that. How about the Pharisees? Were the Pharisees distracted at times? Yes, they were. I think there were times they were distracted by their very own righteousness. Were they not seeking the favor of men, doing what they were doing in their life to be noticed by men? And Jesus will say, you received your reward from men, so you won't receive a reward from God. If you're seeking it from men, you're not going to get it from God. I want you to look at a few passages of Scripture. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Remember in verse 20, Jesus says, "Listen, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, in some ways, I say the Pharisees had a distraction with themselves. As we know in other places, they trusted in themselves. Look at chapter 6, where Jesus teaches on prayer here. We'll look at a few verses. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." They obviously had a distraction problem, distracted by the law, distracted by themselves. They couldn't see Jesus. Have you thought about this? The scribes and the Pharisees knew more Scripture probably than most people in their day. But they didn't recognize Jesus. And yet they knew all the Scriptures and they did not recognize Jesus. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word," or "continue in my word," depending on your translation, he says, "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth will make you free. So identify whatever the distractions are. That's the first thought that I want to present. And the last one this morning that I want to share is this idea of, once you identify those things, get back into the fight. Remember the cause of Christ. Remember what you, church, were called to. And get back to it. Get back into the fight. Now, from a physical thought here, I was thinking about back to 911. And all of us, I think, remember where I vividly remember where I was and what was going on at the moment. I was actually on the way to my job, to Fisk Electric, when I was doing electrical work. And I remember hearing it on the radio and pulling up into the yard and all that. And it's clear as if it happened today. And we remember that. And there's something about that time, and there's something about how men, and I think all people, but men in general, want something to live for and die for. There is something within us that wants a purpose, a meaning. Now, we all have that meaning, but we don't always see the meaning. We don't always see the purpose. There's something, I think, in us that wants to ultimately fight for a cause, for a good cause. Well, when AD 33 or thereabouts came around, it was far more than just the falling, far more than the falling of Twin Towers. It was far more than that. It was the downfall of humanity. On one hand, you have the most brainless act that ever happened in human history, and the greatest. All in one. The downfall of humanity, but yet the resurrecting of it. The resurrection of the Son of God to rebuild God's people, to give them new life in a spiritual way. That's our Jesus. To give all of creation really a cause on earth, and really it's the cause of the gospel to which all we've been called by, to give us something to live for, to give us something to die for. Why does Jesus say, "Take up your cross, follow me"? If you find your life, you lose your life. If you lose your life for me, he says, ultimately, you find it. You find it. You find the greatest joy, and if you want a blessing or happiness that we can have, I believe, here. You know, our times are, again, distracted from God, and it seems like they're moving away from God. And if our times and our world church moves away from God, it shouldn't surprise us that they're moving away from us. It should surprise us if we don't feel that way. That's a real concern. Because listen, if they hated our Lord and they hated His word and what He stands for, do you suppose they're going to hate us? Yes, they're going to hate us. Matter of fact, John the Apostle will write in 1 John 3:13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Remember they hated me." Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. He shares this in his prayer in John 17. Verse 13 through 15, Jesus is praying for the disciples in the world. And he says, "But now I come," verse 13, "to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So he reminds them in their very prayer to the Father that they have hated me and they're going to hate you. Go back to Matthew 5 again, the Beatitudes. Remember the very last one, blessed or happy, verse 11. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you," notice, "because of me." It's not because of you, really, it's because of me. But he says, "Rejoice and be glad." You're looking beyond here for something else. "For your reward is in heaven," or "in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if they persecuted them, they're going to persecute you. And they persecuted the apostles and the disciples then, the world will persecute us as well. And it should not surprise us. You know, the king always has his mighty men. You think back to David, he had his mighty men. All the kings through history, you think of King Arthur, Knights of the Round Table, had his mighty men. You think of Jesus from a spiritual concept of the disciples. He had his mighty men. And you know what? The king is still today looking for mighty people. Not mighty men in gender, but people who are willing to stand up, rise up, not be distracted by the world, and be God's people. Have done with lesser things. Warriors who will rise up and fight for a cause. Who will refuse to let the distractions of this world get in the way of the kingdom. For our kingdom is not of this world. It's of another world. And so this morning, let me encourage you to think about the distractions of your life. Identify whatever those distractions are. Pursue God with everything you have. Pursue Him in His Word. Pursue Him in prayer. Pursue Him each day and get back into the fight for the cause of Christ. Be that example. Be that light to the world that Jesus has called every one of us to be. Not only the salt, but also the light. Tyler, you got a song for us. He's going to lead us in this song. And if you need encouragement this morning, if you need prayers this morning, if you have chosen to put on Jesus this morning in baptism, this is the opportunity. We encourage you to come as we stand, as we sing. Just as